We've been doing this on Wednesday night, and this is kind of a recap, but yet it again offers, you know, it depends on the commentaries you read as to some of the ideas behind each of the scriptures, but all of them in general agree as to what some, not all of them, excuse me, those who interpret, those who have a literal slant and prophetic slant to the interpretation of the book of Revelation are individuals. They mostly have a common idea of what goes on and what's going through in the book of Revelation. So the lesson starts off with, if you announce you're doing a study on the book of Revelation, well, those who do not attend church often will show up. And on Wednesday night, you announce that you're doing it, and those who have not been coming on Wednesday night show up. And that's a good thing. Christian, especially new followers of Christ, they want to study it. And I think that whenever we are looking at the book of Revelation, we want to know something about how the future is going to affect us personally. You know, what's going to happen to me in this catastrophic time? Well, in our understanding of the book of Revelation and the return of Jesus Christ, we're not here. So, but one thing we do have, and I came across this statement I was reading, and I was reading somebody else's stuff, and then I had this brilliant idea. So I wrote it down, and the brilliant idea was, our faith looks at things from the end backwards. That God wants us to look at our faith from the end of time backwards to the present. It's like, we're already through this. If we're already through this, then what are we believing God for as we go through it? So our faith isn't mustering up, as it were, creating some type of an emotional drama to face the event. Our faith is telling us in Christ we've already come through it, and that we are going to, and we need to deal with it the way that God wants us to have dealt with it when it's over. And where I came up with that idea is when Jesus is in the garden, you know, the agony of the garden. One individual I was reading talked about how that Jesus was afraid. And when I read that, I thought, no, Jesus wasn't afraid. He had agony of soul, but he wasn't afraid. And that he knew what was coming, and yet the agony was the sweat, great drops of blood, the separation from the Father. He had complete trust in the Father and in how that the Father was going to see him through, but he had great agony knowing that he had to go through it. And faith does not necessarily take away the agony. Faith takes away the fear of the agony, the fear of the pain. It says of Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So, the joy that was set before him was we who would believe. So it's as if, you know, Jesus were on the other side of the cross and looking back at what was accomplished in the cross, and it was that position that it's not my will but thine be done. And so in our lives, it's the, kind of the same thing, that we have to go beyond where we're at. You know, we got the problem, and it doesn't mean that the problem won't be painful. Pain as in, you know, physical, emotional, whatever, stress, doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult to go through. It means that we've got to move beyond it and not be afraid of it. There's a difference between knowing that we're going to face a problem and then facing a problem with fear. So we're facing the same problem, but without the fear, because we know that God is going to see us through. And so people often think, well, if I have faith, then God is going to take care of it, and I never have to face it. Good luck. What's that? Yeah, his thorn in the flesh. Paul says to ask Jesus three times, I want rid of this. Jesus said, nope, it's for your own good. And, of course, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but we don't think that pain and problems are for our own good. You know, well, sometimes we create our own pain. That's a different story. I was in the lesson here, it talks about, and also in the sermon, movies often try to depict the end times, you know, the apocalypse. And I don't remember, but Arnold Schwarzenegger defeated the devil in the church, you know. So, you know, the apocalypse. Well, you know, but they have all these things, and I wonder what it is about the end time that people they want to know about. You know, they don't want to know about Christ, but this is taking us to a definite point in time in which the world is going to cease to be as we know it, and things are going to change. And it's like, okay, now we got people's attention, but they still don't want to accept the idea that Jesus Christ is their way of salvation. Yeah, what's going to happen to me through this? And when it's all over, where am I going to be? when we stand before the judgment of Christ, is it going to be at the judgment seat of Christ where all the righteous are judged, or is it going to be at the great white throne judgment where all the evil, the sinful people, those whose names are not written in God's book of life, are judged? So people have told me, well, I'm not afraid of dying. Well, it's not physical death we need to worry about. It's the second death. And the second death is eternal separation from God. That's what you got to be concerned about, you know. So it's easy. It is easily one of the most complex book of Revelation, and at times frustrating books of the Bible. It contains prophetic messages through types, symbols, imagery, figurative language, and often difficult language that's hard to understand and put within a contextual framework of our awareness. So it is a letter written to people who are in suffering from their culture, rejection from their culture, persecution from their government. So these people are in hardship, and they're receiving this letter. In understanding the book of Revelation, we have to have an understanding of the New Testament. We have to have an understanding of the apocalyptical books, Daniel, Ezekiel, and where we talk about the unveiling or revealing, where Daniel's 70th week and Daniel's imagery, the vision of the big image, which is Nebuchadnezzar at the head is the gold, and goes all the way down to the feet of clay and iron, and which there is this great rock hewed out, and that is not made with hands, and comes and crashes at the feet of this great statue, and it all crashes to the ground. Well, that's a picture of Jesus Christ hitting, you know, humankind and hitting the world, and it all collapses. I think of the end. If you go to the very end, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Old things pass away. So everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we count on, the ground that we stand on, the whatever it is we see and know, it's all going to go away. Jesus, God, is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the old will be gone. So whatever there is in this life that we count on, dust. It's important for the moment, but not important for eternity. So it is God's message written to people in crises, people who are suffering oppression, adversity, persecution. And it is God's response to those who question the anguish of the righteous and the seeming prosperity of the wicked. Age-old question. Why don't the wicked get judged? Well, the wicked will be judged. And the wicked will stand before God, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So, from the beginning of time, this is the important thing, I think. From the beginning of time, God knew how everything would turn out. Even you. He knows how we're going to turn out. And the events of our life are there for a purpose of taking us to that person that, you know, the scripture says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it before Christ returns. So the difficulties that we're facing are not things that we're supposed to, you know, sometimes wish away. They are some things that we need to have faith in God to go through, because it's going to make us and take us to that next level of who we are as an individual. The same God who has been with us in the past is already in the future preparing our final indication. I can't even read that word. Vindication. Oh, we're all going to be, you know, it's all going to work out to the good. It's final, you know. Always in hospice, I would always tell people, well, I wouldn't always, but I would say that the presence we are with is the presence we're going to. We're in God, with God now, and we are going to be in God, with God whenever we die and we go to heaven. So, you know, it's the same guy. It's the same person. So, the study of Revelation is like examining a painting, talks about here. We can be so caught up with the brush strokes that we don't see the whole picture. And so in the book of Revelation, we can't understand each and every word and each and every symbol, but the whole picture is that Christ is victorious, evil is defeated, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and the righteous spend eternity with Christ. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So, in our study on Wednesday night, as with this, it talks about how that we are not sure, you know, well, not we, let's say, there is some discussion as to who wrote this. Well, John wrote it, but is it the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you know? The only reason for the question is that the language that is in the book of Revelation is different somewhat than the language that is in the Gospel of John. So, but the author, he just declares who he is, and everybody in the seven churches that he writes to, you know, hi, John, you know, it's me, John, I'm writing this to you. And so he was well known enough to just put his name there, and everybody knew who it was. No. Yeah. These are the things which will shortly come hereafter, you know, and I'm sure John sees them. But John, it's not a dictation, but if the word is given to him, and he writes it. Well, the book of Revelation was written under very very trying circumstances. Like most letters, there's an introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation. It's not another revelation. It is the revelation that originates from God, but is mediated through Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling or full disclosure of the accumulation of God's plan. It sums up and puts together God's plan, that plan of redemption, plan of salvation. You know, that Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who was, who is, and is to come. This is Jesus, the same Jesus John put his head upon his shoulder. You know, walked with Jesus. These are the same two guys, except Jesus, of course, is glorified. The Revelation comprises the entire book, given to help the servants of God understand that there are things which must come to pass suddenly and quickly. So there are things that must happen. When we look at the book of Revelation, we are looking at the end times here on earth, the end of humanity and the wickedness of mankind, and the Antichrist and all that comes later on in the book. What else? The verse 2 talks about how that we can only imagine the circumstances at which John wrote this. I mean, you know, he's on this Isle of Patmos, some word has it here. What else? And how that, it says, the verse 2 says, bear record. And bear record comes from the word martyr. One who testifies with his or her life. So when John is writing this, it's as if he is a martyr for the cause, because you know he has the Roman emperor didn't kill John, but he sentenced him to the Isle of Patmos, and John then became this messenger, and how then he is told to repeat what he has heard and saw, and he's to write it down. He was a witness in the fullest sense of the word. The word is full of spiritual, the world is full of spiritual experts. Well, John isn't being a spiritual expert on the end time. He is writing down what he has heard and what he has seen. And it's interesting, I think, that, you know, God has gone to prepare a place for us. And it's almost like a brochure. Yeah, you're going to take a tour. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Venice in Italy. You're going to, they have brochures. They have pictures of these places that already exist. You've never been to, and they're in another part of the world. But at this moment in time, they exist in those places, and here's pictures. Well, God is telling us, here's a place that exists, and it's in place for you at the end of time, and this is the brochure. I want you to get a picture of where you're going to spend eternity. And I want you, and John is writing down the brochure. he's giving you, he's writing the context of the brochure of where you're going to be and what's going to happen in the end time. So, John to the seven churches. I'll skip a bunch there. Oh, one other thing before I get there. The blessing, you know, it says that the people who read and hear this book will be blessed. Now, there is a blessing in just reading the book. There is a blessing in hearing the book read. There is a blessing in trying to understand what the book says. So, it's provisional that those who read include those who read aloud the word of prophecy, those who are in a congregation. So, we're going to be blessed. Amen. We're going to be blessed. Amen. Because we're reading the book. Questions? Raise your hand. You only got 15 minutes. All right, verse 4. John to the seven churches are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. So the seven churches that received this letter, there are other churches in the world at that time. But these seven churches are in a specific geographic location, and they serve the purpose of what God wants to reveal to all the churches of all time. Now, sometimes we look at these and we say, well, you know, that's back then, it's all over. But in reality, it was back then, but it fits into our life, and the characteristics of each of these churches can be found in the church today. Grace, of course, in verse 4, expresses God's desire for the readers to be blessed with undeserved favor that saves and sustains us. So, grace and peace be to you. Grace is the undeserved favor of God that blesses you and sustains you. So, get rid of the idea that I'm not good enough to receive God's blessing. I don't have enough faith to... No, we don't eliminate ourselves. God is including us in His grace and His peace. The source of these blessings is identified as God the Father, and that it's just His nature to want to bless His children. He was with us in the past, He is with us now, and He will be with us in the future. So, see, having faith to leap over the problem and look back at it, God can do that because He's already there. And these events that are written down here will transpire. They're not going to change. They're not going to be altered by a vote in November. God's going to finish his plan no matter what the elections produce. We should never live in fear. We should always live in faith. And that we know that God has a purpose, and we need to go beyond the problem to know that God has a purpose, looking backward at this situation, and have faith to go into it. All right. So John, his response to all of this is to break out in this doxology. Unto him that loved us. Unto him that loves us. Unto him which loves us. You know, for God so loved the world. You know, going back, the themes and the pictures are consistent throughout the scriptures. God's love for Israel. God's honors His word in the faith of Abraham. All through the scriptures, we find this very same theme. It doesn't change. Because of His magnificent love and provision, to Him belongs praise and honor and glory, power and might and dominion, both now and throughout all the ages of time and eternity. Verse 7. Well, somewhere in here it talks about, we talk about the Patmos. You know, on Wednesday night we mentioned it, and all the commentaries that I read for Wednesday night said that Patmos was a prison island. But in the historical documents of Rome, Patmos isn't listed as a prison island. So it may have been that the emperor sent John there, and he's the only one on the island. Because the island's not that big. It's like 5 by 10 or something, 5 by 15 miles. And so he's on the island, and, you know, sink or swim, John. Live or die, it's up to you. We're not going to help you out. So anyhow, it's from John's, and John went, and from that scenario, John did not use the circumstance to see himself defeated. He saw that as an opportunity to draw closer to God. And in his drawing closer to God, he received this revelation. So what one person meant for evil, God made it good. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So this verse does, you know, in some ways, we've tried to look at this and say, well, the Romans and the Jews of the time of Jesus, who crucified Christ, they'll be resurrected and able to see this. Well, in reality, it is all who have sinned have pierced Christ. All who have sinned have nailed Jesus to the cross. And those who have rebelled against Jesus, you know, all of humanity will see Christ's return. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. To get a picture of this, we have to see that, you know, it's almost like to understand that before the beginning began, God is there. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus became the sacrifice for our sin. So before there was creation, God knew that man would fall, and he is the payment for our separation from God. So that was established before there was ever a creation. Him who was and him who is, the resurrected Christ, is with us now. So the King of Kings is to come. King of Kings and Lord of Lords out here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. See? Putting all of that together, you know? Kind of makes our little space and time like almost insignificant. Wow, you mean all creation, before there was creation, there was God's love for us, and he is with us now, the creator of all things, the judge. And it isn't that Christ, you see, many say, well, I'm gonna talk to Jesus about what happened, you know. I can explain, you know. Well, there is no need of explanation. When we stand in the presence of God, we will know. You know, the sin that people have will condemn them. You know, it isn't like Jesus is going to say, well, you know, you did this. No, we're going to know. It's like we are going to be aware of all of the, you know, all the, when people stand at the great white throne judgment of God, where all the wicked will stand, that they're going to know. They're not going to have any explanations, or, you know, they're going to know who this holy God is and how they in their life rejected him over and over and over again. At the judgment seat of Christ, the righteous will stand before God. But no matter what accusation may come against us, Jesus is the one who says they are forgiven. And one of the things that we have to remember is that there is not just a command that we are forgiven, okay? When God forgives us, it's not just a command, you're forgiven. There is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us, washes the sin away from us, and we are clean. So it's more than just a command, it is the washing of the blood on our soul and on our life, and the command, you are forgiven. See, so it's not just you're forgiven and you keep all this stuff you carry around. No, you are forgiven. And so when we stand before God to receive our rewards of what we have done for Christ, we are pronounced by the blood of the Lamb, there is no sin. And if Satan himself shows up, well, I remember when, it's like, shut up. You have no say here, the accuser of the brethren. The accusing of the cistern, that he accuses us, but he has no basis for his argument because there is nothing in the soul, in the life, to reflect what the accusation is because it's washed. Amen. Yes. Amen. Amen. Let's hear it out there. Oh, it's coming through the windows. Reverberates from the thousands and thousands who are saying it. I can pretend I'm Joel Osteen for a moment, you know. Just for a moment, you know. You know, what is it, 500,000 people listen to him every week? So, I'm close. I'm on my way. I'm at 50, something like that. 100. You don't know how many listen. Hey, I go clear to Africa. Hi, Soji. Sohi. Yes, thank you. Verse 9, then we got to move on. I, John, who also am your brother, so he's talking about how that he is a brother to the people who he is writing, because the people who he's writing to are under oppression and, you know, being persecuted and, you know, all the things and that, you know, that are coming against the Christians in the church at the time. John says, I am your brother and a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Would you be patient on the Isle of Patmos in a cave by yourself? And you got to fend for yourself, live or die? You go fishing. In the patience of Jesus Christ, I am here by divine appointment. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, I'm here for one reason. I'm here because I spoke the word of God, and I spoke the testimony, my testimony about Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So it's a declaration that John isn't just sitting on the Isle of Patmos, that in this experience, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is still in our future. See, that's what we know, that this, what when we're talking about the apocalypse, we're not waiting for it to be unveiled. We already know it is. It's the end. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, at that day when the Lord returns. And he hears God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Over and over again, God is affirming, you know, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Before there was a beginning, I was, and after the end, I am. So, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he never does identify who the voice is, but he recognizes seven golden candlesticks, and those seven golden candlesticks represent the church. And in the midst of the candlesticks, like unto the Son of God, here is Jesus standing in the midst of the church. If Jesus is not in the midst of the church and we are the light of Christ, It talks about his garment and girt about with a golden girdle. All this holds everything together. The robe is associated in Scripture with his priesthood. The robe is bound to his chest with the belt that was inlaid with gold. What else? The whiteness of his hair points to his purity and stability. His eyes penetrated the heart of the matter, the righteous judgment. Fifth, the shining brass radiates his glory. His voice is one of majesty, power, and authority. Seventh, in his hand he holds the seven servants who will do his work. God holds his people. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing can take you from the hand of God. Number 8, out of his mouth proceeds the word, sword of the Lord. You know, on Wednesday night I said that was the word of God, and the commentary said, no, it was a long spear that was poked from the Romans. Well, either way, it is the word of God, spoken, double-edged sword. And then verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I am he that came with you, John, and you saw me die, and I am alive forevermore. John, you know who I am. And it's affirming, you know, Jesus didn't appear to just anyone. He appeared to the one who knew him the best. And the one who knew him the best got this picture of the end of time. And then he's told in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Three divisions of the book of Revelation: the things which you have seen, the things which are, seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter, what's going on in chapter 4 through the end of which is the tribulation period. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have this picture of the beginning of the book of Revelation and how that it will depict for us Jesus Christ. The next chapters in chapter 2 and 3 are the picture of Jesus. And they're great, great pictures of Jesus. So the apocalypse. It's not Arnold taking on Satan. Jesus has already defeated the enemy of our soul. And remember, we are not only pronounced clean, we are washed clean and pronounced that we are forgiven. Washed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, I thank you for your word that lights our hearts and minds and our soul. We pray, God, to give us direction in all that we say and do. We thank you for your presence. God, you who were, who are, and who are to come, we thank you. Be with us now, as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.